It is good to give praise to the Lord. It's good to count the ways that He is good to us, not only great in His greatness, but good in His goodness. If you will, take your Bible with me and turn to Romans chapter 5. In this letter to the Roman church, Paul's clarifying the gospel. He's making it plain. He's making sure we know what it is and what it isn't. He's not only telling us what it is, but he's also telling us what it brings. And oh, what glories it brings. I want you to hear some of the glory of that in these first two verses of Romans chapter 5 this morning, which will be our attention in the text. Follow along with me. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. With these words of peace, grace, hope, Paul enters his third main section of the book of Romans, where he presents our position in the gospel. Quick review here, what the whole letter looks like. First, in Romans, we see our need of the gospel, chapters 1 through 3. Hostile sinners bent on rebellion. Both Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter who you're from or what your religious background in, we're all bent on rebellion. We're born that way. We have a total lack of the righteousness that God requires. That's the consistent word used throughout this letter, righteousness. We don't hear that word very often in our vernacular day by day, but you hear it often in the Scripture, righteousness. That's what we need. It's what we don't have. And thus, the second major portion of Romans is the provision of the gospel. And this is where we've just been, in chapter 3 and 4, where Jesus is presented as the sole means of the righteousness we need, of the righteousness that God requires. Jesus is given by God to us as the ransom price. He paid the price to purchase us back from the slavery to sin we were in. And Jesus is also presented at the end of chapter 3 as the propitiation, which means the appeasement of God's wrath. Is God angry at the fact that we're not righteous? Yes. But Jesus has been provided to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy it, so that He is not angry anymore. This grace of being justified, declared righteous, not gaining some righteousness, not turning over a new leaf and starting to be very righteous because we found out about Jesus or we're following His example. No. It is the righteousness that is declared upon us as we trust in Jesus as a righteousness fully lived out and fully fulfilled. We receive that righteousness pronounced on us by faith alone. And it can't be gained by good works. It can't be gained by any religious act or any natural means. And this is why the last half of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4, 25 times Paul refers to faith. Faith is the means by which we gain this righteousness that we need. But now, as we come into chapter 5, there's a transition. Faith is only used one time in chapter 5 and 6, but the word grace is used 9 times. This becomes the focus. What God has done, what comes to us as we trust in Jesus Christ. This grace, not only of justification, but all of the graces that come in the wake of justification. And that's why Paul begins chapter 5 with, having been justified by faith, here's what we receive. And really, Paul is dealing with in this third section is our position in the gospel. Chapters 5 through 8 speak of the position we have in the gospel, and then followed there by really a rabbit trail, if you will, chapters 9 through 11, which is a vindication of the gospel. God has revealed his knowledge, his will, previously in the Old Testament. How does this new gospel in Jesus Christ fit with what God previously revealed? And therefore, Paul deals with and vindicates the gospel message. And then he finishes the letter with the transformation that comes, chapter 12 through 15, by the gospel in our lives, finally, the fellowship in the gospel. That's where we'll go. That's the forest. Let's not lose sense of where Paul is going in this letter. But we enter this third section now where Paul is no longer speaking broadly about mankind and about God's dealings with people in general. The pronouns in chapter 3 and 4 were they, the one, all, etc. But now, typically, Paul is transitioning. He uses pronouns like we, us, you. It's very much personal. It comes down to the personal level. What we are receiving as we have been justified by faith. What comes to us, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, what comes to us in the wake of this justification by faith. And the first thing he says, you see it there in verse 1, peace with God. Oh, how important we understand the position we have in Christ. Peace with God. Now, we need to clarify, we need to understand that we're not talking about the peace of God. A familiar verse may come as you think about the peace of God, that we are to cast our anxieties on Him. We're not to be anxious for anything, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But in everything, by prayer and supplication to God, we make our requests known, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and mind. That's a peace, a sense of peace in our lives that comes to us as we trust in the Lord in everyday life and put that trust in practice by praying to Him about everything that comes around. That's the peace of God. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul here says peace with God. And this is not a subjective feeling, but an objective reality. It's a statement of relationship. We're no longer at war with God, and God is no longer at war with us. We are at peace with God. Why? How? Because Jesus, God's wrath has been propitiated. It's been appeased. He's no longer angry at us because the death of His Son has taken our place. His wrath poured out on His Son instead of us. What a grace. He paid the ransom price. We're set free from our enslavement to sin. God forgives us in a fully just and righteous way. And that allows there to be peace between the individual soul and God. It's not the peace of God, it's peace with God. But another clarification here too. It's not peace as the world gives. This is what Jesus said in John 14, 27. He said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace do I give you. Now I give you my peace." Different than the world gives peace. So we need to ask the question. So how does the world give peace? How does peace happen in this world between different people? Well, usually it comes at the terms of a ceasefire. We just agree to stop fighting with each other. We tolerate those in the world around us. But it's not necessarily friendship. What we call peace is often not friendship at all. I mean, just think of us and the nation, America and the nation of Russia right now. We're not at war. But I don't think we're exactly friends either. There is tolerance on both sides, right? We each have our own sovereignty, we each have our own purpose, and as long as they will leave us alone, we'll leave them alone. But we're certainly not in this thing together. It's kind of like, stay in your lane, bro. I got my lane, you got your lane, we'll just be at peace. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. See, this is how the world gives peace. It's just a ceasefire. It's a tolerance. It's like me and the crazy ants outside my house. Let me tell you the situation. They have taken up residence in this rock flower bed right outside my back patio. And at the present time, we are at peace with one another. As long as they stay in their realm, I'll stay in my realm. I do have to spray the doors, spray the windows, spray the brick, everything to keep them from invading my realm. But as long as I do that, nasty creatures can just keep their own realm. If I don't, then they try to invade my realm. And then we're at war. See, that's not the peace Jesus speaks of. He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. What is this peace? It's the peace of a father to his children. That's the peace Paul is speaking of here. That's the peace Jesus speaks of when we are justified. When we are declared righteous, not only are we justified, but we receive peace. God welcomes us with open arms into his fellowship, even into his own house, even into his own family. We're adopted by him to become his precious children. There is a peace of the family that's like no other peace on this earth. It's not like the peace you have with other nations. It's not like the peace you have in your office. It's not like peace that competing businesses have with one another. No, no, there's a peace in a family that's unlike anything else. God even gives his own spirit to live inside of us. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Paul describes this kind of peace. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, oh, the glory. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, ransom, buy back those who were under the law, so that what? We might receive the adoption as sons. This is what comes in the wake of justification. And look how he continues, verse 6. But because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the peace that Jesus brings. Adoption as God's precious children. Now, let's consider here for a minute. What would it take for me and the ants to truly be at peace like that? Well, I would have to become kindly disposed to those ants in my backyard. And I would have to be willing to welcome them gladly into my house. Come on in. I'll leave the door open. I won't spray anymore. And they would have to be abiding, though, by my rules. They would only eat what I assign them to eat. They would only go where I say they could go. For who wants ants up in your bed at night? They would generally have to submit to my discipline and my order, just like my dogs do and my cats do. Which means they would have to stop following their queen. They would have to go against their nature and submit themselves totally to my sovereignty in my house. In which case, I would stop trying to eradicate them. And I would assign them a welcome place in my house. I mean, they are very industrious little creatures, you know. I could put them to good purpose. And we would be at peace. But that's not going to happen, is it? Why? Why is it not going to happen? Paul tells us why it's not going to happen. Look at chapter, back in Romans, chapter 3. Paul tells us about this situation with me and my aunts. He says it right there in verse 17 of chapter 3. Because with these aunts, the path of peace, they have not known. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There's none who seeks me. All have turned aside. They're useless to me. Verse 18, there is no fear of me before their eyes. Isn't this the problem? So not only would I have to be willing to forgive their past wrongs and intrusions into my realm, but I would also need to have the ability to change the nature of those ants if we were truly going to have peace, as Paul describes, such that they would be willing for a total and a glad surrender to me. And that's exactly the situation Paul describes here in chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, how do we get declared righteous, justified? How does that happen? It's because God is kindly disposed to send His Son to pay the ransom price, to appease His own wrath, and is willing with welcome arms to gather us, who previously were in such rebellion to Him, into His own fellowship, into His own house. And by His Spirit granted to us, we then respond by faith. Total surrender. I'm trusting that Jesus' death in my place is my only means of being righteous before you. And Jesus now is my Savior and my Lord by faith in Him and Him alone. That's exactly the situation Paul describes. I mean, he's just laid it all out there for us in Romans chapter 1 through 4. That this is how it works. God has on His part provided the means of justification and the desire and even put the Spirit in us so that we respond by faith. We lay down our rebellion and we humbly receive His grace. And so in doing so, chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God, even the adoption of sons. It's hard to imagine the grace that is bound up in that statement. Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it so memorably, if you come to God in unconditional surrender, you will find Him all peace toward you. I love that phrase. All peace. But you know what? Having received grace so freely, so instantaneously, by no human effort or exertion at all, I fear that we too quickly forget the nature of the relationship that has been established between us and God. I think we pass over this abiding sense of total surrender that is bound up in our new position of being at peace with God. And so for purpose of illustration, can I move out of the realm of ants and move into human history itself, our own human history, to illustrate this total surrender that is bound up in this statement, peace with God? A little history. April 9th, 1865, Palm Sunday. General Robert E. Lee of the Southern Confederate States meets with Lieutenant General Ulysses S. Grant of the Northern Union Forces at Appomattox Courthouse to agree upon the terms of Lee's total surrender of the Army of Northern Virginia in an act that would essentially signal the end of the Civil War between the states. For months, the writing on the wall had been clear. The Northern forces were going to prevail. Grant, in recognition of this, by the insistence of President Lincoln, had been sending to General Lee and the Southern armies messages offering peace. But, as Lincoln was very clear with Grant, only on the terms of absolute surrender of Lee's army. Lee consistently refused. He told his generals, "I would rather die 1,000 deaths than surrender to Grant." And yet as the spring wore on, 1865, after one final valiant yet futile attempt to resupply and resurge, Lee realized the impending defeat and slaughter that his army faced, and so he agreed to meet with General Grant. And he came with no demands. Not a one. He only asked that Grant would put the terms of surrender in writing, which Grant pulled out his pad, wrote 200 generous, gracious words of the terms of the surrender. That full surrender would be met with full pardon and full reinstatement of the rebel states into the reunited states of America. Lee gladly accepted, only requesting that the soldiers that his men had been riding, since they had provided them at their own cost, they would be able to retain, to take back and farm on their farms. And without even a request, he simply told Grant that his soldiers had sparsely eaten for days. Grant graciously allowed the men to retain their horses, and he provided 25,000 rations for the army to see them back home to their farms, the Southern Army. Now, prior to that meeting, Lee's officers had suggested that rather than surrender to Grant, why don't you just dismiss the army and let us go into the hills and fight guerrilla warfare and keep the battle going? To which Lee staunchly refused, telling them this would only bring further devastation, further bloodshed in such a disorganized kind of conflict. So on the following day, April 10th, 1865, Lee led his army to turn over their arms, turn over their supplies, and rejoin the United States. Lee himself, personally, for the next 5 years until his death, he would serve as a college president, working to unify the hearts of the nation as he trained up young men to serve the recently reunited States of America. Lee's total surrender and Grant's gracious, generous provision upon Lee's surrender, it's a very rare human example of the peace that Paul speaks of here. If only later northern politicians and southern people would have followed Grant and Lee's example in that moment, our nation would have been healed much, much sooner. Lee's total surrender, though, I think we need to understand, was not just a momentary thing for him. He didn't come with gritted teeth and then leave that courthouse in bitterness. No, it was total surrender for Lee. In the difficult years of Reconstruction, Lee wrote a letter to a bitter Southern widow who lost her husband in the conflict and was raising her children. Here's what Lee counseled her in one sentence. Dismiss from your mind all Southern feeling and bring up your children to be Americans. Oh, how much stronger our nation would have been today if all the Southerners would have heeded Lee's advice. Total surrender. And oh, how much stronger the church would be if we understood the terms upon which God has provided our justification and pardon, and understood the total surrender, what it means to, in faith, look to Christ and Christ alone, and what it means to come and receive peace from Him, and to live out our days in total surrender. Dismiss all fond feelings of your old allegiances to sin and self, and bring yourself to be truly Christian. We are so tempted to fondly look back to the old ways, just like Lot's wife. And we build monuments in our mind and in our actions of our old rebellion. Hang on to it, especially when so many around us are still fighting that rebellion against God. It's easy to just fall in line with them. How easy it is to still engage in rebel talk and rebel ways. But Robert E. Lee would rebuke you. And the Christians in Ephesus in Acts 19:19 would rebuke you. For upon coming to Christ, they gathered up all the magic books and the spells and incantations that they used to thoroughly practice, and they threw them in a pile in the middle of the city and lit it on fire. Luke tells us in today's dollars it's probably equivalent to over $1 million worth of magic books. But they wanted nothing to do with them. Total surrender to Christ. They refused to profit off of their old ways. They refused to nurse tender feelings toward their previous queen. My fellow Christian, has Christ brought you into peace with His Father? Live in that peace. Live in that peace, which on our part means total surrender. You accepted the terms in humble faith, did you not? To live in full surrender to Jesus, this one who is our peace. And like for Lee, upon coming to that place, it was no bitter pill for him to swallow. He saw a glorious future ahead for his Northern Virginia and for the United States. And for us, this is no bitter pill to swallow. This is a joyful, glorious place to be. Look how Paul concludes this little section in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5. Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." We didn't come to God making terms of peace with Him. We were enemies. But if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, we exult, we rejoice, we glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the peace. It's our glory. Oh man, if Paul stopped right there, it would be enough. But he doesn't. I mean, the end of verse 1 is not even the end of a sentence. He's just getting started. And here comes the next wave of blessing that follows in the wake of justification by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 2, access to grace. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I need to point out two important features here in this phrase itself in verse 2 so that we get the full weight of this, okay? One is this phrase in the New American Standard that says, our introduction. It's better understood as access. It's a word that typically used having permission and right to come before a king. You have access. You have access rights. You can come and talk to the king. It's much like our president. I mean, you can't just walk into the White House and say, hey, the president here? No. You have to have an appointment. You have to have access. And Paul is careful with his language here, for it's not just a simple past tense verb where he says we have obtained our access. A simple past tense would mean maybe we had one time access to God's throne, and at that moment we received saving grace from him, but then we got dismissed and we don't have access anymore. No, Paul doesn't use a simple past tense verb. He uses a Greek perfect tense verb, which means in times past something happened, we gained access, and we still have the benefits of that access even into the present. That's the verb tense that Paul uses here. Can I put it in these terms? We have an all-access pass to this grace in which we stand. And then this phrase, in which we stand, it's also in the perfect tense. So I don't even think that's the best way to translate that phrase, in which we stand. Almost, it's just kind of like a present tense. It's just kind of we're here. But Paul says, no, in the past, we took our stand on this grace. And we still have the access to that grace. We're still standing on that grace. Our once and for all determination to stand on the grace of Christ is what is still driving our lives. Can I point back to Robert E. Lee? He made a strategic change. He went from, I would rather die 1,000 deaths to surrender to Grant, to, I fully accept your terms. And then he lived out the rest of his life in those terms. He took his stand on the grace that Lincoln and Grant offered. We take our stand on the grace that God has offered in Jesus Christ. And that's where we stay. On this hill we die. I am looking for no other grace. This is all the grace I need. I don't need to add to it. I don't need to look for any other. Right here, this is where the grace is. And this is where I'm standing. That's what Paul is saying. It's not as if at some point in time you made a decision and that was just a one-time thing for you. No, no, we've taken our stand on Jesus. We're not abandoning him. It's him and him alone. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We're absolutely dependent on God. Both his promise for pardon and restoration and enduring peace and all that that peace brings us throughout the rest of our days here and throughout our eternity. It's just like General Lee came to General Grant. No demands, only grateful acceptance of what was provided and entirely dependent on Grant's provision. Moving forward. This is where we are with Christ, trusting his grace then, and his grace forever. All access pass to the grace of God. I think we need to understand that this is not simply a one-time thing. It is a daily, living, active trusting in Christ. It's not just grace for salvation. Grace is abound. Let me give you just one example of this grace, this all access that we have. We turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to show you what it means to take, having taken your stand, keep standing there, using this all access pass to grace that you have. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Since, speaking of Jesus, he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Are you tempted? In all sorts of ways? You have an all-access pass to the grace of Jesus, who himself was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 16 expresses it further. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. You've taken your stand. Stand there. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I'm going to challenge you. You say that you are resting on the grace of Christ. But when you fail to seek His help in your time of need by going to the throne of grace in prayer and seeking for His help, what are you doing but denying what you have said? What are you doing but going back away from what you have taken your stand on? It's not just for salvation. It is for everything. Failure to use such access to grace is a tacit denial that Jesus is able to help you. It's a tacit denial that Jesus is attentive to you. It's a tacit denial that Jesus is available to you. Call on Him. Rely on Him. Matthew 7:7, Jesus Himself said it, ask and you will receive. That is a command. Ask and a promise. You will receive. I was recently struck by the weight of this command. Ask. And so I determined to obey it. In the last month, I was confronted with three particularly dire spiritual situations over which I knew I didn't have any power. I could not resolve this situation. So I just stopped right then, and I prayed, and I just expressed verbally out of my weak faith and heart, I told God, honestly, I need a miracle here. Unless you act so contrary to the way this thing is going, it's going to be disaster. And I don't know of anything that can stop this. I told Him He alone had the power to do it. And all three times, in those three instances, within one day, the whole situation was radically reversed. I'm just sitting here going, this is a miracle. It is nothing short of an absolute miracle. I would not have put a dime on a bet that it would have turned out like this. But God changed the situation, the heart. I mean, it's nothing in me that deserves any credit for praying. I was just doing what I've told. It doesn't always turn out this way. God has His own purpose and plans in every situation, but this I know. I don't always pray like that. I don't always use my all-access pass. And how I wound my Savior's heart, who at such a price has granted me such a pass. When I think that my strength might be just strong enough to handle this, or I throw up my hands and say, well, I know my strength isn't, I can't handle this, so I guess it's just not going to get done. How much I miss out on. Now I disappoint truly my Savior. What a fool I am. Can I just summarize Paul's statement and apply it to us? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, live out this new peace with God that has been granted to you, of being His adopted, beloved child. And having once for all taken your stand on the grace of Jesus, use such an all-access pass to receive grace upon grace upon grace until the final day when the fullness of grace is given to you. This is our position in Christ. Can I let David have the last word? Psalm 103. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, or might we say the north is from the south, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Oh, glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven above, thank you for the peace that at your full initiation you pursued us lowly ants who were following our queen, doing our thing, our nature, bent to ignore you. And yet you loved us. You sent your son for us. You crushed your son for us. And you gave us the reconciliation. You gave us peace. You gave us a welcome into your house and a place to serve you in your kingdom. We tremble at such things. Oh God, work by your Spirit. Give us a sense of what it is to give you, to live in total surrender. We've acknowledged it. We've professed it. We say we are yours. So Lord, help us to be yours. We know how weak we are. And you know how weak we are. Lord, may we leave this place with a renewed sense of your grace to us. May we live in it. May we smile about it. May we exult in it and rejoice in it such that people say, "What is the hope in you?" Oh, Lord, and help our tongues to be ready to tell them that we have a great God who is good and faithful and forgiving. And we have a great Savior who is our King. It is in His name we pray. It is in His name we worship. It is in His name we hope. Amen.